Turning today to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And our subject is antidotes to backsliding. And here the apostle turns to the whole problem, well, the threat of erosion of the faith and of the spirituality of conduct of God's people. And our first heading today will be very simply an apostle's concern. I would that ye knew, says Paul. Well, today we might say, if only you knew, if only you understood, what great conflict I have. Conflict, the word in the Greek is agonizing, literally. That is a Greek word, and that is the original here. I would that you knew what great agonizing concern, care I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Yes, he'd never been to Colossae. It was founded by Epaphras at the behest of Paul, no doubt. But yet he's able to say he's deeply concerned about them and he agonizes for them to keep the gospel pure, to keep their Christian lives pure also. How does he agonize for them? What has he done for them? As he writes this letter, he's in a Roman prison. What can he say he's actually done for them? Well, you know well how he strove for the purity of the gospel. You remember in Acts 15, that great visit to Jerusalem to take up an issue that there were Judaizing heretics who'd come, it seems, from the church at Jerusalem. And they were following the apostle around, and they were subverting the churches and trying to take them back to Jewish ways. This is Gentile churches. They'd never been Jews. But when a church was formed, along would come these people after the apostles and other preachers and try to persuade the people what you believe in is no use. Christ is no use to yours. All very well, he's all very good, Jesus Christ, but you need to come back to the rites and ceremonies of the ancient Jewish church, circumcision and so on. And the Apostle Paul went back to Jerusalem really to appeal to them to discipline these fringe members who were unauthorized, who were going all round the ancient world to counter the work of the apostles. He'd done that. He fought against those Judaizing heretics so powerfully. And not only that, there were his prayer for them, of course, and his concern for the church. It was a constant battle. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And this was the trouble. Let's go down for a moment to verse 4. And this I say, he's concerned. I'm going back to verse 2 in a minute, but verse 4, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, high-sounding arguments, to draw them away from the truth that was in Christ. And then down to verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. The spoils of battle. And the idea of the word spoil there, lest any false teacher steals you away, makes spoil of you. That's the sense. Through philosophy. Well, there's nothing the matter with philosophy as such. The concern, the exploration of ideas. But the word translated philosophy here means simply lover of learned-sounding things, not necessarily true things. There are people who love long words for the sake of it, who love complex ideas for the sake of it. And they bring these things, false things, deceitful things, into the Christian faith. And they dazzle people and fascinate people and so draw them away from the doctrine of Christ. Beware, watch out, lest any man make spoil of you through a love of pompous and elaborate sounding arguments and vain deceit, futile deceit, all after the tradition of men. They are the Judaizers in mind. After the rudiments or the elements in your margin of the world and not after Christ. And the broad meaning of this is a lot of error is fleshly, not spiritual. So people, and this is what the Judaizers were doing, are bringing back things you can do and handle and touch, rites and ceremonies, things you can watch, things you can impress, that can impress you. Very much like the charismatic movement today, that thinking it's spiritual, they want tongues and tinglings that go down the spine and strange experiences and miraculous healings and something I can see, something that will bolster my faith, something tangible, something physical. And the warning is here that often error is taking people back to the elements of the flesh and to things, rudiments of the world, elements of the world, things you can see and handle and have, rather than faith in Christ, trust in him, prayer, spiritual blessings. Something physical must be brought into it. When I pray, I must raise my hands. I must do movements and so on. Bring dance into worship. Always be suspicious of the physical. Why, in the Old Testament, yes, God used symbols and ceremonies because he was teaching about things unseen. And it was always made clear these things had no efficacy at all. They were just visual aids. But what the Jews did in olden times, or many of them at any rate, they made these things actual modes of worship and attached to them efficacy and power. And false teaching does that today, as in the Church of Rome, for example, where there's so much which is physical and symbolical, and images are brought in, and so on. And that's one of the signs that the apostle mentions here. Verse 8, beware lest any man make spoil of you through vain deceit, through high-sounding arguments, and after the traditions of men, rites and ceremonies, after the rudiments, the elements of the world, a lot of physical things, and not after Christ, and faith in him, an inner transformation that comes as the result of conversion, and prayer and following after him in your spirits. Well, I go back to verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflicts I have for you. The battle for truth, let me apply it simply and briefly in this way. Constantly, the enemy of souls, Satan, is attacking the Church of Jesus Christ. Constantly trying to subvert the doctrine, to water it down, to bring in things that are opposed to it, to ruin the lives of individual Christians, and to take away their fervor and their zeal and their spirituality and their prayerfulness. He's attacking all the time. And the Apostle Paul is in great concern in prayer for them that they'll be held. Every believer is in great danger. And yet, no believer is in great danger. How can both be true? Well, the moment we relax, the moment we coast, The moment we think the Christian life is easy, we are susceptible to every kind of attack. But while we're watchful and aware and concerned about the possibility of subversion and error, we're safe. We watch. We lay hold on the power of God. In every age, there's been a battle. In some ages, it's been lost. In some, it's been won. Here in the New Testament times, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians in past weeks, and you can see that they were really troubled by Judaizers and probably by Gnostics. Gnostics come more as the enemy in Colossians, as we shall see. They were the great enemies of those days, but they were followed by many others. To go through the heresies of the first and second and third centuries, they are so numerous and they are so crafty. And then you get to about the 5th century and the 6th century AD, and you get the development of the Church of Rome, and you get the priesthood coming back. Well, high-sounding arguments. We need a priesthood. And so it was brought back, and church authorities. And to be stable and to honor God, we need all the churches to be joined together and under one command. And we need a kind of hierarchical structure, said the Church of Rome. One thing leads to another. And local ministers became bishops, and then all the clergy, the priests, and an ascending structure of power with the Pope at the top, and that begins to emerge. And then it's under the captivity of the devil. And those priests and clergy, and the Pope in particular, and those aiding him, they regard themselves as Christ's representatives. So you get a new phenomenon. Here are the scriptures. No longer the sole authority. The church is also the authority. What the Pope declares, what the senior clergy think and declare, that is authoritative. And gradually that becomes more authoritative. So in the Church of Rome, you have the scripture. Yes, we honor the scripture, they say. We believe in the inspiration of the scripture, but church tradition trumps it. And what the Pope says and his interpretation of it and his ideas down the centuries, well, they're superior. So new doctrines come in, opposed to the scripture. And by the 8th century, the Church of Rome was, the New Testament church was no longer recognizable. It had its images, its clergy, its finery, its wealth, its confusion with nationhood, so that everybody in a community, in a nation, was baptized into the church and said to be or thought to be Christian, massive nominal belief. And the whole thing is on the rocks and off track and contradicting the truth. And the Church of Rome held sway almost just with pockets of true Christianity that were persecuted by it all the way to the Reformation. And then comes the great burst of truth and light once again. So the battle was lost for a long time, and then true Christianity returns. But then immediately the attacks of Satan begin again. And in this country, you could go down the centuries, but I mustn't linger with this. Why, in the 17th century, we had what's called the Golden Age of Baptist Church expansion, when simple congregations, Congregationalists, Independents, Baptists and others were formed up and down the land, grew to be many hundreds of them. But as you go into the beginning of the 18th century, the battle began to be lost again, because those churches kept the truth, but the arguments came in and the gospel stopped being preached and soul winning to others. So the churches underwent a sort of retrenchment and a shrinking and a closing up upon themselves. And a great error ruined the propagation, the proclamation of the gospel. And then, after some years, the stranglehold was broken, and instruments of God arose who insisted on the preaching of the gospel to all men. And back it came, and we had awakenings one after another, but just flying down to the 19th century, and modern liberalism starts to come in. High-sounding arguments in the preachers' colleges, the seminaries, and taking people away from the truth as it was in Christ. I remember 50 years ago when I first came to this church, being invited to address a fraternal of ministers, a group of ministers held in a large living room of one of the pastors' manses. And these were ministers of the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. I'm independent of the Baptist Union, and so is this church. But I was invited to go and talk to them about essential doctrines. And there were present about, 13 ministers from the inner South London area. Now, in those days, more than half of those men claimed to be Bible-believing evangelicals. They were known as evangelicals. That's how they described themselves. And some were liberal in persuasion, and I didn't expect them to be too happy about the things that I would say. I was only a youngster, a young minister. But anyway, among these things, the doctrines that I introduced as being so vital and so important were the penal substitution of Christ, that Christ died an atoning, substitutionary death on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment due to sinners and thus purchase their salvation, that God the Father put upon him on Calvary the eternal punishment that believers should have suffered for themselves. Now, I wasn't expecting the result of this in the discussion, but even the evangelicals, the Baptist Union evangelicals, bar maybe one or two, were furious. Penal substitution? That's a ghastly doctrine. You cannot believe that. If I were to name their names, it wouldn't mean much to you today. But these were evangelical pastors of reputedly evangelical Baptist Union churches, and they didn't believe in penal substitution. Well, how can you even be a Christian? How can you really be born again? How could you ever have come to the Lord? It had been lost, that doctrine, in those circles. Astonishing. I was amazed at that. In fact, one elderly brother was quite red-faced and retorting, "I suppose you believe in a paper pope." And by this he was referring to the Bible. "You would regard the Bible as totally authoritative." "Well, don't you, sir?" "Well, of course not." So you see, things had collapsed far more within those, among many of those Baptist Union evangelicals, even 50 years ago, than I had realized. And dear friends, how cunningly the enemy comes in, and people in the churches then are gradually subverted. So the apostle, verse 1, "Be alert, because this is so serious, the possibility of decline." Verse 4, beguiling you, enticing you, deceiving you with enticing words. Verse 8, spoiling you through love of complex language and vain deceit. The traditions of men, Rome, the Old Testament, after the rudiments of the world. But let's come to the antidotes. Verse 2. Yeah, this will be next heading, and it's simply this understanding. That's a vital antidote. Verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted. Sometimes the margin gives you the word consoled. Either will do. Comforted in the faith, this is. Being knit together in love. The apostles' concern is that congregations should be united in their love. Love of what? It's not just love for each other that's referred to here. The context is doctrine, the truth. Knit together in love of the truth. That's what we need. Love of the truth. Love of the doctrine of penal substitution. Terrible for Christ that he should suffer so on Calvary. But what love, and how wonderful for us that all our sin was punished there by him in his amazing loving kindness. Being knit together in love for the doctrine, love for souls, love for God. The apostle goes on to make this clear, unto all riches, riches, treasure. And here are the treasures of the full assurance or confidence, certainty of understanding. This is the vital thing and the antidote. Oh, that you'll really understand the message of the truth. I hope there are no Christians who have only a vague view of Calvary. Christ died for me. Christ died for me. If you only have a vague view, how wonderful that Christ died for me so that I could be saved. But do you understand it was a substitutionary death? Do you see the detail? He suffered your penalty, your guilt. The Father smote him instead of you. By bearing that eternal weight of suffering, the righteous indignation of a holy God was placated and satisfied. And his anger can be turned away from you. Now, if you say, oh, I never looked at it like that. I never saw it in those stark terms. But you must. This is what the apostle means. Unto all riches, the real treasure, the full confidence of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. This is all part of it. You must see it deeply. One of the reasons why people can have their faith subverted, even if they're true believers, is because they didn't understand it deeply and appreciate it deeply. And therefore, when penal substitution, I'm sticking to the one point, was denied, they didn't realize the whole gospel was being denied. The full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Let me explore this a little further. The Jews never fully understood this. Of course, the true believers among them did. In the Old Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful study to explore the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit is not as clearly revealed in the Old Testament as he is in the New. but he is there. He is there enough for the faithful to have seen him there and to have understood about him. Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he's in the Old Testament too. And he appears in theophanies in the Old Testament. He's there, clearly. The faithful could see him there. So David, for example, speaks of him in the Psalms. I saw my Lord, he says. He sees him so clearly. The Father and his Lord and his Redeemer. Even Job was to see him. But most of the Jews didn't see him. And that's why when Christ came, they weren't ready for him. They were unbelievers, the majority. They did not have a spiritual outlook, and they didn't grasp the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossians here in verse 2, you must really value that you've grasped the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and the Son was able to come from glory into this world and to be our representative and to suffer and die for us. The acknowledgement of the mystery. Why is it called a mystery? Well, it's because it's hidden. Verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, it's hidden from the unbeliever. It's hidden from so many of the Jews of old. They didn't see it. And when Christ came, they couldn't see it. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The plan of salvation, the great treasure. The plan of redemption, what Christ did and how he went about it. And the fruits and the results, these are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The explanation as to why the world goes on, because God is saving a people by the work of Christ until the very last day. Now, it's not so hidden. Even a worldling who's never come to Christ can understand in its format the plan of salvation. Oh, I know what you teach, that God in Christ came from heaven and suffered and died for sinners. They can see the theory, they can see it in outline, but they can never really get it and grasp it in depth and its wonder and feel it and its scope. It's hidden from them. Not so hidden that they're not responsible for rejecting Christ, but the riches of it and the glory of it come home only to believers. But you must have that. You must deeply appreciate it. The plan of salvation and the cost to Christ and what he did. It's the great antidote to error, to see it, possess it, to fall at the feet of the Lord in wonder, love, and praise, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, here's just another heading, and I take you down to verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, and so on, and this heading will be another antidote, not just deep understanding, but loyalty and commitment. Look at the words, verse 5. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. The Apostle Paul says, I hear all about you. and I can see you in my mind's eye. And I take note of, I look with wonder. Behold is a big word. Looking, implying with great joy and wonder. And the first thing he notices is their order. And then he goes on to mention their steadfastness. And you can see the apostle is writing from a Roman prison, because what he's clearly got in mind is the parades of the Roman soldiers held outside his prison every morning, every evening. He sees their drill. He sees them forming up in formation. He can see their order. They're taking to their different ranks, and their steadfastness, which is an interesting word, which has something to do with the strength of the body of men. When he sees a square of Roman soldiers all formed up, he can see their kind of solid unity. He can imagine them rushing into battle and the strength of the core of that body of men. That steadfastness, unbreakability, beholding your order and steadfastness. Well, the Colossian church doesn't go on parade, of course not, but he hears about them, that the members of that church are humble people who work together. It's clearly a working church at Colossae, and their hearts are knit together in love. And they're humble men and women, some of them probably highly educated, some of them have known high station, I expect, but regardless, they all pull together and work together. Their order, and they have their pastors and their elders, and they work together, and they're steadfast, they're strong together in all the ministries they undertake and the things they do. And that's what you need to be ready to fight against error. You need to be such a church. Imagine a church which isn't like that, where people are individualists, where people are rather proud and headstrong. Oh, I don't believe in that. I do my own thing. And sometimes you get keen Christians. And they won't work together in the church, all the different ministries carried out, whether it's Sunday schooling or visitation or whatever it might be. No, you find they've got some scheme of their own. They're not completely switched off. They're not completely hopeless. They've got some zeal in them, but they misdirect it. They go outside. They've got their own little things they're always doing. That's not what the apostle sees in Colossae. He sees them humbly working together so that they fit in to Ephesians 4 and the beautiful picture of a church like a human body with every joint and ligament, everything tied together, the whole working church as a unit. And it's strong. And the individual believers are strong and systematic in what they do, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I go on to verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. When we come to Christ, we're so humbled and we fall at his feet. We, of course, repent of our sins and we believe in his finished work for sinners. And then we submit ourselves to him and yield to him and we give him our lives. Says the apostle, as you came to him, so you walk. You do that every day. Oh no, I've been a Christian for what? 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50, more. What I do now is I set out on the day independently. I've long since forgotten, left off, submitting myself to the Lord. What should I be doing today for him? How should I be conducting myself? What duty should I be thinking of for him? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Repentance, trust in him, and submission to him, and yieldedness. Such a person will value the things of God and will not be rocked by error. Verse 7, rooted. That's daily scripture reading. The tree puts down its roots. Rooted and built up. Built up, no doubt, refers to progressive sanctification. Every day, concerned about holiness. And established in the faith as ye have been taught. Remembering the things taught. Oh, no, I don't do that, we say. I sit in the pew. I enjoy the sermon. An hour afterwards, it's gone from my mind. The next service, I'll enjoy another sermon, and it'll be gone from my mind. Years ago, we say, I used to reflect. Yes, I remember. And I used to ask myself, what did I learn today? And I used to make some notes when things appealed to me. A great promise of God, a great doctrine. And it made these things stable in my mind. But I've long left off doing that. What a shame. You're ripe for an attack of the enemy of souls. Established in the faith, as ye have been taught, taking seriously the great things we learn together and abounding therein with thanksgiving. Well, our time is out, but there are just two things to establish and to think about. I was going to go on to the sense of amazement, but that's for another time, which the apostle gives us in verses 9 and 10. We've looked at the apostle's concern. We've looked at the constant attack upon the people of God by the enemy of souls in subverting doctrine or quality of life. We've looked at the vital antidote of deep understanding and appreciation. And we've looked at the antidote of loyalty and commitment, order and steadfastness. These things are present in these verses in Colossians chapter 2, and they challenge us and stir us and strengthen us against the wiles of the devil. Let's close our thinking singing together the hymn number 250. Hymn number 250.